And as I did intimate, it's a joy and privilege to be with you this morning again as we worship together and as we look at God's Word. And we're going to read from the Scriptures from the first book of Samuel. The first book of Samuel and chapter 14. And this is the people of God in the Old Testament. Was quite low ebb at this particular juncture. And we see how certain people reacted or responded to that particular circumstance. Now, we're going to read just at the end of the 13th and then into the 14th. Now, a detachment of Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash. One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to his young armor-bearer, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Miglon. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. He was the son of Ichabod's brother Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left on each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez and the other was Senna. One cliff stood to the north toward Michmash and the other to the south toward Gibeah. Jonathan said to his young armor-bearer, "Come, let us go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." "Do all that you have in mind," his armor-bearer said. "Go ahead, I am with you, heart and soul." Jonathan said, "Come on, then, we will cross over toward them and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Wait here, or wait there until we come to you,' we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. "Look," said the Philistines, "the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes where they were hiding." The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor-bearer, "Come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson." So Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet and his armor-bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan and his armor-bearer, followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor-bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. So reads the word of the Lord. And may he bless it to us. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter poses a question. He says, "What kind of people ought we to be? What kind of people ought we to be?" Now, the particular context in which those words are found is the second coming, not the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we've just celebrated, but the second coming of the Lord Jesus. But that particular question, I believe, is appropriate and applicable for every age and for every situation, and perhaps especially so at the beginning of a new year. I wonder, do we ever ask the question, what kind of people ought we to be? Now, Peter goes on to say we ought to be. But the question is, what in our particular circumstances, in our particular culture and time, what kind of people ought we to be? But in the light and the context of the passages we have before us, I think it's legitimate to say the kind of people we ought to be is like Jonathan. Something of the conduct and character of this man. Something of the attitude and the approach of Jonathan. That's the kind of people we ought to be. It's interesting that Jonathan, if you like, wasn't one of the big ticket items in terms of Old Testament characters. He's only mentioned in a relatively small part of Scripture and not referred to really again. He wasn't what you would call top of the bill type of person. He was more like a supporting role individual. He wasn't like an outstanding man who stood alone and stood out from all the others. He wasn't quite like that. And in a sense, that encourages me. It excites me. Because even a man like this God was able to use in his service. And not only use in his service, but he enabled him to succeed in that service. Isn't that encouraging? And because most of us fall into the same category or class as Jonathan, we're not well known outside our certain circles. Most people would pass by us in the street and wouldn't turn their heads at all. They just pass us by. That's where we are. And if we are known like Jonathan, we're more recognized for our associations or our connections with other people, from our family and our friends. We're told at the very beginning of the chapter, Jonathan the son of Saul. Saul was the king. Jonathan was his son. So he's more known for being Saul's son. And later on in these chapters we find he's especially known for David's being beloved and best friends. And we fall into that category. We're generally known as members of such and such a church, aren't we? And someone says, oh, you're a member of such and such a church. Or people will say, so-and-so is your pastor. Or are you involved in that? There we are. It's because of our connections or associations that we seem to have any significance or we're known at all. And yet people like that, it's clearly seen here that God uses these people in his service and they are successful in doing so. But in a sense, it's even more striking that he was able to use this man was in the situation in which they were found, in which he was living, in which he was facing. What we're finding is that the Philistines, who at one time been restricted to a narrow piece of land in the western part of Palestine, in the land of Canaan. But invariably and inexorably, they'd moved eastwards, gradually driving the people of God back towards the River Jordan. We're told in the 13th chapter that King Saul called the people to Gilgal. Now, I believe that's significant. You see, Gilgal was the first major place where they had a camp after they had entered the Promised Land. This was Gilgal. It was the entry point into the land that God had promised them. And now they're back where they started from. They're back to square one. The pushback had been so great, so powerful, the pressure had been so enormous that the people of God are pushed back right to the entrance of the Promised Land rather than taking that which God had given to them. That was the situation. And so we have a picture here of a situation of the ascendancy of the enemy. There is the advance of the adversaries, and the people of God are being pushed back. Now, I believe in a sense that is true of our situation today. It's a similar situation in the spiritual realm in our country. We have seen the capitulation of a culture. The demise of a culture in our country inside one generation. That's what's happened. Now, what do we mean by culture? It is not those values and that vision which is the foundation of any society and community. It is that glue that holds a community and society together. And we have seen the demise of a culture. Let me just give you a few illustrations of that. We find certain lifestyles which even just a generation ago would have been considered as being abhorrent, now not only accepted but actually applauded and advanced. I'm sure your grandparents could never have envisaged a day such as the days in which we are living that would be the case. We've seen the redefinition of marriage. Who would ever have thought of redefining marriage? Surely it was obvious. Marriage is a relationship, a lifelong relationship between one man and one woman. It's obvious. And yet that is now discounted. And in many areas is being discontinued and even dismissed. We've seen the transgender aspect being promoted with the physical and biological realities are just jettisoned. And we're in a situation, what you feel or what you think you are is the only thing that matters. If you had said those things 50 years, there'd be men with white coats coming and taking you away, wouldn't they? And yet now, that is promoted as being the height of enlightenment, an intellectual advancement. It's incredible, isn't it, that that's taking place? And so much so that those who want to stand for a biblical view of life, those who want to adhere to Christian principles, are now being marginalised and even penalised. Who would have thought that little bakery in Belfast, the owners of them, lovely people, considerate people, would be brought into a criminal court for just standing for their beliefs in Jesus Christ? It's incredible, isn't it? And yet that happened in our country. There are people losing their jobs. I just heard of a student a little while ago, and he's studying sociology in a certain university. And because he had expressed to someone else his views about what human beings are, he was thrown off the course as being unsuitable. And not that anything, they couldn't sort of say anything, criticise his coursework or his attitude or his actions or his response to his professors, because he had a view that was biblical and he only mentioned it in passing. The thrown off the course. Thank God that the courts have dismissed that particular action. That's the situation where we are. And undergirding that is an attitude where ultimate truth and absolutes are now being rejected and being repudiated. You remember the days when the preacher would stand up and say, "The Bible says," and people took notice. Do you remember those days? Now you say, "The Bible says," and they shrug the shoulders and say, "So what? So what?" That's what's taking place. One day the Bible was the final arbiter, and now that is rejected. And the tide of our religion that's sweeping over the country is something to behold with a measure of her horror. I think it was the British survey, which is one of the most reliable surveys, they said in the first time in the history of the British survey, more than 50% of the people in the country say they are irreligious. More than 50%. You could hardly credit that in a country that one time said the secret of its greatness was the Bible. Can you? That's where we are today with regard to these things. Now, Jonathan was faced with a similar situation. Here was this tide rolling across, inexorably, waves of Philistines moving across land, pushing the people of God further and further back. What does he do? Does he just lift his hands in horror? Does he just simply lament? You know what he says? "Let us go up. Let us go up and face these Philistines. Who knows what the Lord will do?" He wasn't arrogant. He wasn't triumphalist. He said, "God can save by many or by few." That's the nature of the God we face, the God in whom we trust and in, by whose grace we live. So we see the ascendancy of the enemy here. But you notice also, this ascendancy is accompanied by arrogance. The advance is accompanied by arrogance. Look at verse 11. "So they showed themselves to the Philistine post," that's Jonathan his armourer. "Look," the Philistine says, "the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes wherein they were hiding." Can you almost sense the disdain? And then they say to him, "Come up here and we'll teach you a lesson. Who do you think you are, even opposing us?" The disdain, so dismissive of all that Jonathan was and all that he was seeking. Totally dismissive, patronising. And, you know, isn't that the way it is today? They're actually almost piteous for the stand as Christians, the standards we take and for which we stand up. Almost. They almost think we're a relic, we're an anachronism. We're some of bygone days. We've almost no right to express our views. That's the arrogance with which we are facing. But remember, that's the way it's always been. You must remember that. It's so easy to forget our history, and especially our biblical history. Can you imagine how Noah, when he was building the ark, and can you imagine this poor character? It's pathetic, isn't it? What relevance has that thing got? But what's he spending his time? He's lost his mind. He's just out of touch with reality. You can imagine it. But there was a day when the rains came. And that mighty flood arrived. And suddenly, they had no choice but to recognize. Here's the answer. And we have despised it, and we have dismissed it. And it was there before our eyes. And there's coming a time, sooner or later, when that's going to be a case. You remember with David and Goliath? Can you remember how Goliath speaks? He said, "What do you think I am? Who is sending to fight me?" It just seemed preposterous. It was laughable. He said, "I'm going to feed you to the birds." But I tell you, great was the fall of Goliath, wasn't it? And the same afterwards, when you find when the people of God came back from captivity in Babylon, and they sought to build the walls of Jerusalem, and as soon as they commenced building the walls of Jerusalem, there was a reaction, there was a response. You find it in Nehemiah chapter 4. And you notice how they couch their thoughts and the way in which they present their ideas. They said, "What do these feeble Jews think they're doing? Imagine attempting to build these walls. You know, feeble Jews, these weak people. Who are they? Look at them. They were in captivity for 70 years. And now they're wandering their way back and they're going to try and do something. And these walls have been lying hundreds of years. And they're going to say they're going to build them. Seem preposterous to them." That's the way to speak. They say, "Well, the church might have had some relevance, might have some importance, had something to say in a former generation. But what have they got to say to our scientific age, to our enlightened culture, to our philosophical minds? This gospel, look at it. You must be joking." That's the way in which they speak. Even today. And then they say, they attack not on the people, but they say, "Do they think of these stones, these burnt stones, they're going to build a wall?" I said, "Look at the material they're using. Look at it. How can you build a wall with that stuff? Don't be silly. Waste of time and energy." And so forth. And it's likewise. They laugh at our message. Very often in our age. They laugh at our message. They laugh at our prayer meetings. "Look at you in your little huddles. You know, you're going to be meeting 3 days this week to pray. What a waste of time. You're talking to thin air." They just laugh at it. All the things that we stand for. But I tell you, the walls were built. The walls were built. And then finally say, "Well, even if they do build the wall up." And they use the illustration, if a fox comes along and just swipes the wall with its tail, they'll demolish it. Nothing of substance can be had through the particular means. It's always that way. Remember what they said about the Lord? What good thing can come out of Nazareth? Little did they know. Who came out of Nazareth? The very Son of God. The Saviour of the world. The Lord of glory. Dismissive. It's always been that way in these particular situations. What was Jonathan's response? Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Into the hand of Israel. Would anyone have believed him? Would anybody have thought he was being serious or being realistic? Because the situation was rather as it was, you know, in the Second World War, when Nazi Germany swept across France, and even the British Expeditionary Force was being pushed back and pushed back until a little place called Dunkirk. There they were. Or in the Korean War, when the hordes from North Korea invaded South Korea, and they just came down wave after wave of North Korean troops. And the United Nations forces were pushed back to a place called Busan. And the sea was behind them, and they just had a small perimeter. Can you think what it looked like? And that was Jonathan's situation. And yet he's saying, "Let's go up. Let's go up and face these people." And who knows what the Lord would do. That was the situation which he found himself. Well, the enemy was in the ascendancy. and the enemy were speaking with such arrogance. That was the situation. But notice also the location in verse 4. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozes and the other was called Senna. And it was rather like a V-shaped or U-shaped valley. And then it headed up. And up at the head of the valley, there was the Philistine outpost. Can you imagine? And one time was called Bozes and the other was called Senna. And one means shaly and the other means thorny. And it was steep. What a location to think of taking the Philistine garrison. Now, I don't know if you ever do much walking. I used to love walking, particularly in Wales, mid Wales. Beautiful, isn't it, for walking? And one of the first times I went up Cader Idris was a colleague, and I didn't have any walking boots, but he had a new pair and an old pair. And the old pair, the tread was nearly worn out. He said, "You can borrow my old pair." And I said, "I'll wear the new pair," because he thought plenty of tread, he wouldn't slip much. So anyway, we got up Cader Idris, we got to the top. He said, "Can I ask you something?" He said, "Can we change boots?" He said, "These new boots, I've got blisters in my feet, you know." I said, "Well, no, I don't mind." So I put on a new pair. Now, the other side going down toward Tullock Lane is very shaly. And he had the old boots on with no tread on. So he bounced down the other side. And he said, "Blow me." He says, "There you are." He said, "I've got blisters on the way up, and my bottom is bruised on the way down, and you haven't even got a scrape." I said, "Well, you know, I'm sympathetic, but the Lord looks after his own." But you know what it's like when it's shale? And you try climbing up when it's shale. And see, there's one step forward and two steps back. Or can you imagine going through thorns? Going through hands and feet. Going through it. And most people would have said, "How ridiculous. How ridiculous. This isn't the place to make an attack. This is no location in order to launch an attack. This is folly. But it's so easy to fall into the mentality of looking around and thinking, "Well, where we are is so difficult. How we are is so problematical. What we face is beyond us. It's too hard. It's too difficult." It's so easy to fall into that mentality. Do you remember what the Lord said to 12 disciples? "Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations." Can you credit it? But you know, they did. And we are here today as proof of it. We are today. But so I can understand, because these are not easy days. Don't get me wrong. I don't minimize the problems. I don't in any way minimize what we have to face in presenting the gospel and taking it out to men and women. I don't minimize what it takes to stand and stand firm and to step forward in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're realists. We know what we're facing. But you know, that's no reason to think we can't go up. We can't go up the location. And then when you think about up at the top, the Philistines had got an outpost with 20 men. Now, those who know anything about military strategy know if you are taking an already entrenched position, what is normally the thought? You need twice as many or three times as many to attack it as they are. So do the maths. There are 20 of them up there, and there's Jonathan and his armor bearer, that's two. Doesn't seem to work out, does it? Doesn't fit in with the rationale of military tactics. But thank God we're not just based on what we are, or who we are, or how many we are. God can save by many, or can save by few. Nothing can hinder him. But so easy to think, and we are in these days, generally, and we'll see more of this, we're in the day of small things, and the majority of churches are of a smaller nature. And yet we're having to go up. We're having to go up. And Jonathan says, "Come up after me. Let's go up and see what the Lord will do. I can imagine some of you, because some of you are as young as me here this morning. Do you remember singing Dare to Be a Daniel? Dare to Stand Alone? That's one or two over 21. There we are. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose true, dare to make it. We used to sing that, didn't we? Well, I have composed a little chorus. Dare to be a Jonathan, climb up the steep hill, dare to meet the adversary, doing God's will. Dear friends, let's dare by God's grace to be a Jonathan and climb up these steep hills and daring to face the adversary, doing God's will. And then the next thing about this is not only, if you like, the general situation and location, but also the condition of the people of God. And especially in comparison to the Philistines and the resources that they have. You know, every picture tells a story, doesn't it? Now, the picture we have of Israel here is a pretty sad tale and a sad story. If you go to the previous chapter, Saul started off with 3,000 men. That's all he could muster. Now, if you saw the size of the Philistine army, if you read in chapters 13, it was huge. It was huge. And all Saul could manage was 3,000. And after one skirmish, his army was reduced to 600. That's only 20%. One-fifth of what it previously was. And the Philistines were diminished by one little bit. Can you imagine it? And that was the comparison. And that's the way we feel today. We feel a minority. We oftentimes feel that we're on the back foot concerning these things. But that's the way it was there. You could hardly call it an army or a fighting force. It was his best a remnant. Chapter 13 and verse 5 tells you it looks like a no contest. And then look at the shape or the condition of this. Chapter 6, or verse 6 of chapter 13. Jonathan and his armor bearer come and let us go to the outpost of those uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord can do, the Lord will do this wonderful thing. But then you go on and find, he said, look at these Philistines creeping out of their holes. You know what many were doing? And of course that land was the nature of structure, geology. There were these caves. And the Philistines all went into their caves. They were keeping their heads down. They thought, well, we have to survive. Whatever we do, we have to survive. That was their thinking. If we can just even maintain the status quo, what is, we'll have done well. Now, that philosophy has some merit in it, but only some merit. Because do you think the Philistines were going to leave them in those caves? Do you think they were going to let them stay there? Do you think they were going to let them have that status quo? No. They wanted to eradicate them. And if we just think, well, somehow or other, well, if we can maintain what we have and stay as we are, then we've achieved something. We have achieved something. But that's not the answer. It's not the remedy. It's never the solution. Never that. That situation. They were hiding, simply looking for survival rather than success. But the enemy, the adversary, will not let us simply stay in that position. They will not do so. And then another thing is they were retreating. What happened was that some had actually gone over the Jordan and had actually gone away out of the promised land. Can you imagine it? The land that God had given to them. The place of blessing that God had granted to them. And they were leaving it. It's incredible, isn't it? Incredible. Gone back over Jordan. Back to that life outside the promised land. And you know, tragically, in these days, there's been a retreat. You know, when you go into central cities, many of our central cities no longer have a church, or at least a Bible preaching and a gospel preaching churches. There's been a retreat. If you look at the prayer meetings in most churches, they're the smallest meeting in the church. We've retreated from this precious ministry, this means of grace that God has given to us. gospel preaching oftentimes has been in decline. And sometimes I've gone to church and people say, well, there are no believers here, unbelievers here. Why are you going to preach the gospel? I said, if anybody needs to hear the gospel, it's believers. Christians need to hear the gospel. We need to be reminded of what we once were and what God has done for us in sending His Son. We need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded of what it was like to be an unchristian. Dead and trespassing in sin, our minds darkened. No thought of God and Christ. We need to be reminded of the consequences of not believing this gospel again. And again we need to be reminded, because that's the plight of those. Our family, our friends, our neighbours, our colleagues. That's their plight. But oftentimes we've been retreating from these things. That we have retreated from these wonderful blessings. And it's a bane of mine. Maybe a bee in my bonnet. It's bad to have bees in your bonnet, isn't it, really? I may as well share the bee in my bonnet, because I'll get it off my chest if it doesn't help you. I think with churches and having gospel missions. Gospel missions. And people think, well, will people come? Will people come? Yeah. The early church could have said, well, what's the point of going into these other lands? We don't know whether they're going to respond. We don't know what the reaction would be. But they went. They went. I was in a church just a few weeks ago, and 4 or 5 years ago they had a terrible split. I won't go into the reasons for that, but it was a split. And I remember going to preach afterwards, and there was such an atmosphere. It was so heavy, it was difficult even to preach. It's lovely this year, even though their congregation isn't huge, they decided to have a gospel mission in their area. And they invited the evangelist Roger Carswell to come. Roger's used to preaching to hundreds in universities and so forth. And their membership's about 30. They invited. And they got the leaflets. And they took them out. They took them out. And they said, we don't know what will happen. But we believe we should do that. We can all be successful at doing nothing, can't we? You know something they said? Their building was full every night for 5 nights. And they've had 60 people come. 60 people come from that. Yet 5 years ago, they were on the floor, their chin was on the ground, and they were utterly discouraged. Let us go up. This is no time for retreating, is it? And hiding in our caves and in our holes in the ground. I just leave that thought with you. And then not only that, there were those who had actually joined the Philistines. Can you imagine? The people of God joining with the enemies of God to attack the people of God. It's incredible. But they had. Can you imagine how Jonathan, when he was thinking, there are those who are hiding, there's those who have retreated, and those who are collaborating with the enemy. And yet he still says, let us go up. Let us go up. And we are living at a time when there has been collaboration between those who call themselves Christians with the forces which are anti-Christian. There are people who proclaim to be preachers of this message, and yet they tell us it isn't the Word of God, it only contains it. It may be spiritually the facts are right, but historically it's not right. If some parts aren't correct, how do we know the other parts are? There are people, and what they're saying is they no longer believe in penal substitutionary atonement. And they call themselves evangelicals. What was Christ doing on the cross if he wasn't bearing the penalty for our sins and taking the punishment for our sins? Why was he there? And yet they're supposed to be one with us. And they actually deny the actual gospel. They're those who are proclaiming to be preachers, and they're denying the supernatural. The supernatural. When William Temple was going to be installed as the Archbishop of Canterbury many years ago, there was even a semblance of a doubt whether he believed in the virgin birth as recorded in the Bible. And they would not install him as Archbishop until he absolutely affirmed, I believe he was born of the Virgin Mary. over 50% of the bishops in the Church of England deny it. That's where we are today, friends. That's where we are. But Jonathan was in a similar situation. And what does he do? What does he do? I just put a few things up for you. What was his action? First of all, his enterprise. If you read through the narrative, you'll find these words. Verse 1, come, let us go over. Verse 6, come, let us go over. Verse 8, come then and we will cross over. Verse 12, climb up after me. There it is. Come, let us. In spite of the situation, in spite of the location, in spite of our condition, let us, however difficult the days, however dark the times, however dire the circumstances, let's go forward. Let's go forward. That's what he says. Look at his enterprise. Look at his energy. Hands and feet climbing up. Look at his energy. Sometimes when things are hard, we become passive. We should be proactive, fervent in the spirit, serving the Lord. Whatever your hand do, do it with all your might. There's energy in these things. Peter, when he's writing to believers in his first letter, he says, prepare your minds for action. That's what you're doing, preparing our minds to be active in the work of the Lord. Whatever it is, whether it's inviting someone, giving someone a tract, serving in various capacities, thinking about a gospel mission, let's prepare our minds for action. All of these things. In Ukraine, there's an elderly pastor called Ivan. And Ivan was in Odessa, but he was also the president of the Baptist Union right across the Soviet Union. So you can imagine the life he'd have in those days. But the church in Odessa in the early 1990s had got 30, 40 people. If I took you there today, there are over 700 in the congregation, and they've planted a number of churches. Now, Ivan said, he said, Bill, I'm 80 now. I think it's time I took a little bit of a back seat. 80. I don't know how old you are. Then went back to Ukraine again. He said, Bill, I'm 84, but I believe the Lord has called me to plant a new church. 84. Ivan is in glory, but the church has been planted and there's a congregation thriving in that village where he went to. There's a gentleman came to the church in Pels where I was pastor, and he was in his late 60s, probably coming 70. And after a while it transpired, he said, I was a believer, but I drifted for many years. And even when he got up to the age of 90, he was up at Saturday morning at 7 o'clock to come to the prayer meeting. And he used to have a bike, and he went more sideways than he went forwards, you know, like this. And I said to him, I called him Mr. B. His name was Bill Boxall. I said, Mr. B, I'll understand if you can't make it. You know what he said? I have a lot of ground to make up. Dear friends, we've got a lot of ground to make up, haven't we? A lot of ground to make up. We need to show that energy, that enterprise. Look at his example. And we're going to close him. He says to his armor bearer, do all that you have in mind, his armor bearer said. Go ahead, I am with you, heart and soul. That was verse 7. Verse 6, Jonathan said to the young armor bearer, come, let us go over to the outpost of the uncircumcised men. Nothing, perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Isn't it wonderful to have an influence that affects other people? There's a lot of things we might not be able to do. Many things the Lord doesn't want us to do. But one thing we can all do is have an effect on someone else that encourages them, inspires them to serve the Lord. Dare to be a Jonathan. I can think of two men, especially, who were influential in my life. One was a man called Robert J. Savage, and he was a leader of the Bible class in the church for young men where I was, teenagers. I would describe him as the most extraordinary, ordinary man I have ever met. He wasn't the best preacher, he wasn't the best man, but he had such a commitment to the service of the Lord amongst these young men. We were 40 in the Bible class. 6 of the 40 became ministers. Others became elders and deacons and various forms of service in the church. All because of the life and the dedication and the commitment and the influence of Robert J. Savage. Oh, he was a real Jonathan. Real Jonathan. The other man was a man called Anderson, and he had no home bakery. They baked all their bread in the premises, not a huge one. His bakery is only about 2 roads away from where I lived. And they start baking at 5 o'clock in the morning. You know, if you open your window, here's this fresh bread, you know, the aroma coming across. And it was very successful. And people say, how are you so successful? He said, I do something with my bread you don't do. And I said, what is that? He said, I pray for my bread. But you know why he ran that business? In order to support young men and young women who had become missionaries. The church had got 70 members, and they had 11 missionaries coming from that church of 70 members. To the influence of Mr. Anderson. A real Jonathan. A real Jonathan. Dear friends, let's pray. Oh, that God would help us. You know, when I see young people, and they're absolutely enthused about saving the planet, I don't speak disparagement of that. But I tell you, what about the people who are living on the planet? And what about their eternal destiny? How we need to see people raised up who go up the hill, who face the enemy, who will see God at work. And then, finally, look at his encouragement. This wonderful verse. Perhaps it's a verse for you for next year. Where Jonathan says in verse 6, come, let us go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. No arrogance, no presumption. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can hinder the Lord. No, dear friends, a greater than Jonathan is calling us. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is calling us to go up the hill and to follow him. That's what he's calling us to do. What a calling. What a challenge. May God help us so to do. Amen.